to growing God, that, Lord, you reveal to us so much, Lord, as we look in the Word of God, as we see David expressing his needs and concerns and his praise, and as we see ourselves in these Psalms and we see the Lord Jesus, we pray, O God, that you will be glorified with everything that is here, in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, set to the lilies? I have no idea. It must be the tune that it was set to. Remember, all of these were done in, these were all musical. They were all, had musical accompaniment to them. But it doesn't start out quiet. It doesn't start out la-di-da. It starts out with desperation. Save me, O God, for the waters have come up to my neck. Now, it's one thing to be up to your neck in water if you can swim good, right? But he's more than up to his neck in water. What else does he say here? I sink in deep mire. I'm not only up to my neck in water, but I'm sinking in the mud where there is no standing. I have come into deep waters where the floods overflow me. Very poetic and yet very graphic. As a matter of fact, this reminded me of Jeremiah later on. Jeremiah was found, he was a prophet, and Jeremiah said things that the people didn't like. He wasn't just a good news prophet. He was a bad news prophet. And he told Israel that they were going to go into captivity, and they said he was a traitor, and they dropped him into a well. And it, not only was it a well, but it was a well full of mud in the bottom, and he was sinking in the mud in that well. And that's where we have actually read some of Jeremiah. You hear some of his laments in Jeremiah. He didn't have an easy time of it. But that kind of reminded me of this here. But David's giving the picture. I don't think that David's actually in a mud hole here, but I think he's giving the picture of that I'm overwhelmed. Remember a psalm earlier that says, when I'm overwhelmed, lead me to the rock that is higher than I. And he is so overwhelmed, he says, I'm weary with my crying. My throat is dry, my eyes fail while I wait for my God. So there's the introduction to this psalm. It is someone who is crying out to broken, weary, struggling, sinking, and yet in this, what is he doing?
Praying.
He's praying. He's praying. You know, if you're going to travel in this world, and if you're going to walk into a lot of homes and a lot of places, you're going to find a lot of despair. You're going to find a lot of brokenness. But often stamped on that despair and brokenness is hopelessness. There's nowhere to turn. No one is going to help me out of this. I am done for. Whether it's from disease or sickness, financial difficulties, troubles, circumstances that are overwhelming. Without the Lord, what a weary place to be. What an awful place to be. We're going to go through deep trials. We're going to go through troubles. We're going to go through the fire, it says in Isaiah. And when we go through the deep waters, it says in Isaiah, but he also says that the Lord is with us in it, that he will be with us in those things. But thank God for that, that we can look to the Lord. Yesterday morning, I went down, I got my snowshoes on, and I headed down to the trap to see how things were down there, to tie down everything that could be tied, because I know the big flood is coming. And I walked around the corner and got there, and I looked at my fish shed, and it's flattened.
No.
The roof completely caved into the floor. Everything a big pile of rubble. Now, the walls are still semi-standing, but I don't know what can be done with any of it. But I can tell you that I could imagine if I was without the Lord, because a lot of the fishermen had these troubles before, and I reinforced my roof. Tom and I worked at it to make sure this wouldn't happen, but it still went down. And the despair that I could have, and yet when I saw it, it was like, okay, God, what is next? I don't know, but we'll have to figure this one out. And it was like resignation. Now, I cannot say there was great joy. But there was a resignation and a trust that God was in control and he was looking after. So later on in the day, Tom and I were praying, and Tom started to pray, saying, you know, you've got something good to come out of this, and this is there's a blessing hidden in here somewhere. And while he was praying, I felt a burden lift that I didn't even realize I had, because I said, you know, I'm accepting this from you, Lord. But I didn't have any joy. But after we prayed, suddenly I had joy, that I had a sense of God, that he was in this, whatever the circumstances were going to be, and that it's in the Lord's hands. And it's wonderful to have the Lord to turn to, isn't it? And yet there are times when we can be overwhelmed. There are times when we can be devastated. And I know I've shared with you before when, you know, we found out Marie had cancer and the doctor says 3 months. It was like, bang, I just felt this wave of grief come over me. And how can I stand this? And I could hardly breathe for 3 days until I just went on Facebook. Thank God for Facebook. And posted our situation and said, we need prayer. And a half hour later, the burden lifted and it never came back. Never came back. I had a freedom and a liberty from God. So we're going to go through deep waters. And we're going to feel right up to our neck sometimes and just maybe sucking through a straw to get a little air at times. But we find this psalmist doing this, crying.
What is the context of this psalm? What was he up to this time?
Well, we can guess, because it doesn't actually reveal the context of it. We know that he was, it's very likely that it had to do with the time when his family were opposed him, when Absalom was against him, because later on in the psalm it talks about his own brothers, his own people were opposed to him. So there were times when David was, he had to get out of Jerusalem because of Absalom. And then, of course, Saul chased him around the whole countryside so many times previous to David being a king. So it was one of these circumstances where he was overwhelmed. And so, like I say, we could guess at it, but we don't know exactly for sure, even as we look through the passage.
Are these all in the right sequence, all these psalms?
Are they all in? Now that I don't know for sure. If they're all chronological, they may not be. So David was going through it. We know that. We know that he was going through hard and difficult circumstances. We can go through hard and difficult circumstances. He says, I'm weary with my crying. My throat is dry. My eyes fail while I wait for my God. So we can see here that this was deep grief. But when we think about the Lord Jesus himself in the book of Hebrews, here's what it says about the Lord Jesus in his time here on earth. It says, in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplication with vehement, that is fervent, cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, Hebrews 5:7, and was heard because of his godly fear. I don't know, if you picture the Lord Jesus, and I know we can go to the garden, we can always go to the garden, we can see that window, and God opened up that window for us to get a picture of the sufferings of Jesus. But I don't know if that was the only time. It almost seems as if there was more when I look at this here. He offered up prayers and supplications with strong cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death. We know that he did this in the garden, for sure. We had that concretely, that the Lord Jesus was crying to the Lord and on his face. The Bible says he was on his face, and that that there was evident, deep passion here. He knew what he was facing. He knew it was predicted, it was coming. He knew all about these things. And yet, what was he doing here? He was crying out to him who was able to save him. There was tears here. And it was full of passion. Yeah, it's probably a phone call to do with your
I'm
aunt.
Sorry, yes.
And that's fine.
She's just talking to her mom.
Absolutely, and that's fine.
She just needs to take that call.
Yeah, we understand that fully. And I mean, if you guys got to go, too,
well,
go.
You know.
She doesn't have to go. I have to give her a room. Let her go in my room somewhere.
Yeah.
Yes.
So here's agony, the agony of the Lord Jesus. Here's trial of the Lord Jesus. And reason why I can say with certainty that the Lord Jesus is predicted in this psalm and involved in this psalm is we will find verses that were exact direct quotes to do with his sufferings a little bit later on. And so the sufferings of Jesus can be identified here with the sufferings of the psalmist. And of course, sometimes with the sufferings that we have in our own lives, I'm weary. Have you ever been there? Then he says, those who hate me without a cause are more than the hairs of my head. So they that are mighty who would destroy me, being my enemies wrongfully, though I have stolen nothing, I still must restore it, writes David. And so sometimes you're going to be on the wrong end of a stick and somebody's going to hate you for without a cause. They'll be against you. And it's not easy sometimes. That was somebody was sharing with me recently that their mother has cut this person off completely just because they said they're going to get baptized this summer. And very close with mother and father, and since for 3 weeks now, you're cut off. Because you're betraying the family, so to speak. And so those are not easy things to face, are they? And Christians face that often throughout the world, don't they, whenever they choose to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. And here, David's writing says, look, they hated me without a cause. There's not something that I've done wrong here. I'm being persecuted. And then he says, though I've stolen nothing, I still must restore it. Somehow, it's almost like he's saying, well, you know, I've got to pay back for something I didn't even do, right? Well, what about the Lord Jesus? Did he pay back for something he didn't do? Absolutely. He stole nothing, but what does he do? He restores us. We're the ones that stole from God. We're the ones that robbed God of his glory. And yet the Lord Jesus steps in and he's the restorer. He's the one that forgives. He's the one that brings us back. He's the one that pays in full the price that we deserve for our sins. And when you look at the next phrase, it looks like, well, I don't know how this could apply to the Lord. It certainly wouldn't apply that he had sinned. He says, you know, my foolishness and my sins are not hidden from you. Well, David could certainly say that. But understand that in the context of the psalm earlier, he's not saying that I sinned to cause this grief to come upon me, but he still, you know, reiterates, you know, God, you know what I am. You know what I really like. But we could stop and say that the Bible does tell us that the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the foolishness of man is... I got myself confused. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, he says that man's wisdom is foolishness to God. I got it backwards. And that God's wisdom is foolishness to man. So David says, you know how my foolishness and you know my sins are not hidden from you, God. Lord, I can't come to you and say I've got it all together. Lord, I'm crying out to you because I'm being wrongfully dealt with here. But at the same time, Lord, I know I'm a sinner. I know I've done wrong, and I know that I've been foolish. Well, the Lord Jesus, we can't say that about the Lord, but we can say that he became sin for us. We can say that he did take the responsibility for our sin upon himself. And I think we can all agree with Psalm 69:5 for ourselves. Lord, you know my foolishness, and you know my sins are not hidden from you. Let not those who wait for you, O Lord God of hosts, be ashamed because of me. Let not those who seek you be confounded because of me, O God of Israel. And I love this prayer because here we can see that he's not just looking at himself. David, the psalmist here, is just not saying, Lord, it's all about me. But what's he actually saying in Psalm 69:6? What's he getting across in this verse?
Well, one aspect of it, I believe, is he doesn't want his situation to become a stumbling block to others.
That's right.
Certainly.
Yeah. Yeah, he said, I don't want, don't let this cause grief or to cause other people to be confused about you, Lord. I want you to be glorified above everything else, O God. And that's his cry here. And so we can see that his heart was not only about himself, but his heart was for others, that they wouldn't somehow get a wrong understanding of God in this situation that he was in. And if there's anybody that has a heart for others, certainly it was the Lord Jesus Christ. Certainly it was his passion and desire that his people would come to him. As we see him standing over Jerusalem and weeping for them, that they would be gathered in, and how long he longed to have them gathered in as a hen would gather his chicks under his wings. Because for your sake I have borne reproach, and shame has covered my face. I become a stranger to my brothers and an alien to my mother's children. And so this being an outcast was quite graphic here for the psalmist, and it can be quite graphic for us. I just told you a story of that very similar situation. And if you go to the Lord Jesus' life and you look in John chapter 7, you find his brothers were taunting him. They were poking at him. They were saying, well, if you're supposed to be the Messiah, why don't you go up and make yourself known? Nobody does stuff in secret if they want to be known publicly. Get up to Jerusalem and announce yourself. And then it says this, because his own brothers did not believe in him. They didn't believe in him. Now, that's pretty interesting when you think that he grew up with them and still they didn't believe in him. But they didn't stay that way. Good to know. We find out that James, the half-brother of the Lord, was one of, became a believer in Jesus Christ, and eventually, I think he was the one that was martyred, was he not, in the book of Acts. So the Lord changed that around. But the Lord Jesus experienced that alienation. He experienced the suffering. He was he experienced the shame. The Bible says he actually, in despising the shame, he sat down at the right hand of God. So he went through all of these circumstances, and he felt the weight of them. And David says here, because zeal.
Why does he say that twice? I have become a stranger to my brothers and an alien to my mother's children. Mm-hmm. That's the same thing, isn't it? His mother's children are his brothers and sisters.
You know what? I don't know. It could very well be. He said brothers, yeah, double emphasis. It's often the case. But I think then, in the other hand, maybe he was talking about the sisters in the second one.
That would be. It's a reiteration.
I don't know why he didn't call them sisters, though.
Well, men often appear as aliens to women, right?
Yeah. True. That's true.
Some do.
And some of the family ties with, you know, who's your father?
Yeah.
Some of that stuff went on too, so that you didn't know, you know, who belongs to who.
You know,
there could have been some half brothers in there, that kind of thing.
Well, there's a little bit of a difference too between just a stranger and an alien.
A foreigner is what it means, yeah. The word alien, it doesn't mean somebody from Mars.
Oh, come on.
No, sorry.
Yeah. It also means how he lived too, what he did,
yeah.
What he thought, how he acted.
Right.
He was forward to his brother. Why didn't
no question. Yeah. No question, everything was alien to them, yeah. Because he was the Son of God, and he was living like the Son, as far as Jesus was concerned. As far as David was concerned, they obviously, at some point, he was an outcast. The next verse, Psalm 69:9, takes us into the New Testament directly. It says this, because zeal for your house has eaten me up or consumed me, and the reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen on me. Now, David's writing it, and he's saying, I'm zealous for you, Lord. I'm zealous for your tabernacle. I'm zealous for the things of God. And as a result of that, I'm being reproached as a result of it. And when we look in the New Testament, we find the fulfillment of the scripture maybe in a different spot. When we look in the Gospel of John, I have it here somewhere. John chapter. I thought I had it. It's in John chapter 2, I believe. I guess I'll just have to go there. And we see when Jesus went into Jerusalem and at the time of the Passover, and when he landed there, he went into the temple. And he found in the temple those who sold oxen and sheep and doves and money changers doing business. He made a whip of cords and he drove them all over the temple with the sheep and the oxen and poured out the changers' money and overturned the tables. And he said to those who sold, "Take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of merchandise." And his disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house has eaten me up." See how that refers to the Lord Jesus directly? That his passion for the house of God, this is what he's talking about, that he was so passionate for the things of God. And you know, anytime I've taught from this passage, what startles me is to say, listen, if he was that zealous for that temple that was passing away, and you're the temples of the living God now, how zealous is he for you? How zealous is he? Will he not come and cleanse your temple? Will he not drive out the merchandise and the things that shouldn't be there, and so that we might be the house of prayer that we were meant to be? Of course he will. But in this passage here, we can see that it was his zeal, and now they were not happy about it. Do you think they were happy when they drove them out of the temple and did all those things to them? The Jews answered, said, "What sign do you show us since you do these things?" Hey, buddy, what gives you the right to be doing, messing around in this temple, doing these things? That's what they want. And of course, he told them, "Destroy this temple, in 3 days I will raise it up." And they scoffed at him, saying, "It's taken 46 years to build this temple, and you're going to raise it up in 3 days? But he was speaking of the temple of his body. Therefore, when he had risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this to them, and they believed the scripture, that's referring to the Old Testament, and the word which Jesus had said, that's referring to the New Testament act. So we can see that the old and the new are so carefully and completely entwined. When we look at this passage, we see that very clearly. Now, not only that, the second half of that verse, speaks about Christ very clearly. So it speaks here in the early one about the character of Christ, and the fact that how zealous he is for the things of God, just as David was zealous. And what should we be?
Zealous
for the things of God. That passion for God, passion for the things of God, it's not a small thing. And it ought to be part of our life and part of our experience. But when we go to Romans 15:3, "For even Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me." That's the other half of that verse. So you see how the Holy Spirit takes the verse from Psalms, applies it here, and applies it to when Jesus was cleansing the temple in John chapter 2. But here in Romans 5:13, "Even Christ did not please himself, and as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached me fell, of those who reproached you fell on me." That is, those who were opposed to God were opposed to Christ. And guess what? There will be those who are opposed to God, and they will be opposed to you. They will be. There is no question. And here's how we see the understanding given here in Romans 15:4. "For whatever things were written before," now we're talking about the Old Testament here, so like the Psalms we're reading, Psalm 69, "were written for what? Our learning, that we, through the patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope." Praise the Lord. Isn't it amazing how the Bible is tied together? How everything has its place, and that every verse has its application under the rule and reign of the Holy Spirit himself. So I praise God for that. And so when we look at this passage here, where was I at here? Yes, we see in Psalm 69:9, "Because zeal for your house has consumed me or eaten me up, and the reproaches of those who reproached you have fallen on me. David was experiencing some of that reproach somehow, but so was the Lord Jesus, as we see prophetically here in this verse. And also, you will experience some of this as well. May we be zealous for the house of God, for the things of God. May we be those who are willing to accept the reproach that comes for following Jesus. When I wept and chastened my soul with fasting, that became my reproach. I also made sackcloth my garment. I became a byword to them. And so he speaks here that David is saying, I was outcast. And we know that the Lord Jesus had nowhere to lay his head. And there were times when he was off praying all night long, seeking God. And I'm sure that there were times of great passion involved in that. I'm sure that it was not just at the garden that he went through that agony of prayer, because the Bible says that he, in his ministry, in his life, there were strong cryings, crying in tears. Those who sit in the gates speak against me, and I am the song of drunkards. That's quite a statement. I'm the song of drunkards. The picture there really is that he became a byword of disgust,
ridicule.
And so they'd make up songs, make mocking and making fun of him. But as for me, even in the midst of all of this, my prayers to you, O Lord, in the acceptable time, O God, in the multitude of your mercy, hear me in the truth of your salvation. So even in the midst of the deep, dark hole, as for me, my prayer is to you. And that's how he started out, save me, O God. And if you look at the life of the Lord Jesus, you'll find praying, praying, praying. You know, when he was doing great miracles and ministering in powerful ways, what did he do all that night after that? Spent all night praying. Before he called his 12 disciples, what do you think he was doing? He prayed all night long. Before he sent the 70 out to do ministry, where was he? Praying. Where was he with his disciples up on that mountaintop? Praying. And where was he at the deepest crisis and the hardest place? Praying in the Garden of Gethsemane. This was where the Lord Jesus found himself. And let me encourage you, when you are faced with crisis, what do you want to be found doing? Oh, please find yourself praying. Find yourself crying out to God. Fall before the Lord. That's the only place you got to go to anyway. Go to the Lord. Find yourself there. Just here as the psalmist did. Just as the Lord Jesus did. And just as we should. Deliver me out of the muck and mire. Let me not sink. Let me be delivered from those who hate me. And out of the deep waters. Let not the flood waters overflow me. Nor let the deep swallow me up. And let not the pit shut its mouth on me. Hear me, O Lord, for your loving kindness is good. Turn to me according to the multitude of your tender mercies. Now, the Lord answered this prayer for the Lord Jesus. And he did come up, and he did was victorious, but boy, was he ever overwhelmed in the process. He knew he would be, but he was still praying, Lord, I need your deliverance in all of this. And we know that even then, when he was in the garden praying, and he was sweating, as it were, great drops of blood, what happened to him when he was concluded praying? Do you remember? He had been crying out. He was so really incapacitated by the sufferings that he was taking on, that is the sin of the world and the sufferings of the cross. What happened to him before Judas came and kissed him on the cheek? There was an incident that took place. Any guesses?
I'm new to this.
It's okay.
I don't know.
No?
I sure know.
The Bible says an angel came and strengthened him. Did you know that? An angel came and strengthened him. That God was there. That he was not abandoned in the garden. An angel came and strengthened him. And I believe that if the angel hadn't strengthened him, he wouldn't have made it to the cross. Because medically, if you sweat drops of blood, your blood vessels are actually bursting in you. That's your blood pressure is so high that your blood vessels start to burst.
That can really happen.
It can really happen, yes. Very extreme, but it means your blood pressure is through the roof.
So it's just proof that even though Jesus was God, he was a man.
Oh, yeah.
Yeah. During this time.
Yeah.
So
Yeah, absolutely. And the agony was real, and it was deep. And he experienced the fullness of that. And those cries were not insignificant when he says, Father, if you're willing, let this cup pass from me. We have no idea how deep the sufferings of Jesus were. You can watch the Passion 20 times, and what you're going to see is the Passion is really a movie of the physical sufferings of Jesus. How can they portray the spiritual sufferings of Jesus? They just couldn't do it. Easy to be swallowed up, easy to be overwhelmed. And the Lord Jesus understands it. And that's so encouraging to know that the Lord Jesus actually understands. If you are going through a hard time, you know how sometimes somebody might come to you and let's say you lose somebody and somebody comes and says, you know, I know just what it's like. I had a pet gerbil one time and it died on me. And you're like, no, you don't understand. You know, or maybe a person you've been through, somebody has been through drug addiction or whatever, and somebody comes along and they never did drugs or anything, and sometimes you'll find that they'll be very almost like, well, you don't understand. You don't know what I've gone through. But I want you to know that Jesus understands. He was tempted in all points like we are, yet without sin. He knew what it was to be homeless. He knew what it, like, you just go through all that Jesus experienced. And then on top of that, the depth of the agony of the suffering of the cross and bearing our sin and experiencing the judgment of God for our sin, becoming sin when the slightest sin is such an abomination to God. The darkness of that, we don't know. Was it the hymn writer said, none of the ransomed ever knew how deep were the waters crossed, nor how dark was the night that the Lord passed through ere he found his sheep that was lost. We have no idea. But praise God that he did go through this and he did experience that kind of suffering. Do not hide your face from your servant. I'm in trouble. Hear me speedily. Draw near to my soul and redeem it. Deliver me because of my enemies. You know my reproach, my shame, and my dishonor. My adversaries are all before you. Reproach has broken my heart, and I am full of heaviness. I looked for someone to take pity, but there was none. And for comforters, but I found none. And just to, again, point out, we are dealing with the Lord Jesus here as well. Psalm 69:21, they gave me gall for my food, and for my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink. And look what it says in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 27, verse 34. They gave him sour wine mingled with gall to drink, but when he had tasted it, he would not drink. Do you know why he would not drink? Because this was a painkiller.
Gall?
Yeah.
Painkiller?
Yeah.
Okay.
And why wouldn't he take a drink of a painkiller? It was the one act of mercy they would give to people who were going to be crucified, was to give them something to ease the pain a little bit. But why would Jesus refuse it? He couldn't take the easy way out. He had to experience complete physical, mental, emotional, and spiritual suffering. He had to taste hell in its fullness, or there would be no redemption for us. And then, but we do find a little later on, they offered him in 27:48, immediately one of them ran and took a sponge and filled it with sour wine and put it on a reed and offered it for him to drink. Now this was at the end, of just before he died. Earlier was the first one, and he actually did take a little drink of this, because this had no painkiller in it at all. But it was a little bit of relief, because we know that he cried from the cross, I thirst. And often I have thought about that cry from the cross. Jesus thirsted, so we wouldn't have to, when you consider...
He thirsted for water.
Yeah, he was thirsty. Yeah. And, you know, when you read in Luke 19 about rich man and Lazarus, he said, could he dip the tip of his a finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. Jesus thirsted at the cross so you wouldn't have to thirst in hell. So we can see that we understand that, yes, this is about the Lord Jesus. Some of this context has to be about that. But then we get statements of judgment here. Now, what did Jesus cry out from the cross concerning those who were putting him to death? Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. Isn't that what he said? Now, some people have tried to say that he forgave the whole world when he did that. Is that true? So who is he forgiving?
The mentors.
Everybody.
People that hurt him, that crucified him.
Okay.
All men. Every man.
So everybody was forgiven?
Everybody was forgiven.
The whole world was forgiven?
Yes.
They were?
He died for our sins, do you know?
Yes, but are they forgiven?
People is the population of the world.
But when are people actually forgiven for their sins?
When
they died on the cross.
They repent.
But we have to repent.
When they repent.
Yeah.
They're not forgiven until they repent.
Yeah.
Until they believe.
Oh. All right, I see what you're saying.
Yeah, yeah. So it's not that the opportunity for forgiveness, of course, was opened at the cross, but the receiving of forgiveness only comes when someone repents and believes.
Yes.
Right. So who was he saying, Father, forgive them? They don't know what they're doing. Was he speaking about everybody in the world? Because we all were, in a sense, had a part in putting Jesus to death because of our sin. Was he speaking to both the Roman soldiers that were doing this to him? Was he speaking about the Pharisees and the religious rulers? What do you think?
All of those who were involved in his death.
Okay. Okay. Anybody else? An opinion?
All mankind.
Okay.
So I said, all mankind.
So did he give forgiveness to all mankind?
They had the opportunity.
To have it. Yeah, right.
That's not what he said. He said, Father, forgive them.
Because of his death, mankind will be forgiven.
Yeah.
They accept his
death. Okay. So you don't think he forgave anybody at the cross?
No.
I'm getting you to think, that's all.
No.
I'm looking for answers, so that's why I'm asking.
He asked God to forgive him.
Huh?
He asked his Father to forgive him.
Yes, he did.
But they didn't ask, so they didn't get forgiven.
Pardon me? Okay, maybe. Well, anybody else? Mark, you got any thoughts?
Well, at the very least, it reveals, one thing's for certain, it certainly reveals his heart towards people who were immediately there for certain. And so in one context, I mean, there's a truth there that in one sense they truly did not know who they were dealing with. I mean, the Roman centurion, when he saw his death, proclaimed, truly this was. But up until that point, they really didn't know. I mean, for all they knew, this is just some religious nut that the Pharisees wanted to get rid of.
Yeah.
We're just crucifying another guy here today.
Yeah.
So certainly they didn't know. And, you know, so there may have been some who suspected, but, you know, in a very real sense, and so that's true. In another sense, they did know, some of them, what they were doing, I suspect, to some degree anyway. And so it at least reveals the heart of the Savior in this respect towards these people, because, you know, he's dying for them too.
That's right. It's a good point. It's the heart of mercy was so wonderfully expressed when he said that, because that is not usually what you do when somebody's doing
that. Exactly. It's the exact opposite.
Right. So
that's who did he die for?
Pardon me?
Who did he forgive?
No, not who he died for.
It
says he was asking for forgiveness. My sense, okay, and I might be wrong in this, is primarily it had to do with those Roman soldiers. Why? Because they were just following orders, number one. Secondly, they wouldn't have had the knowledge that the Pharisees and the Sadducees, who actively opposed the Lord Jesus, consistently and actively opposed him to put him to death. But those Roman soldiers, and here's why I say it, it's because not only were they forgiven, but they were converted. And not just the one. When you read all the Gospels, there's one point in the Gospels, you'll find that the Roman soldiers that were there, all of them believed that they were all converted. And so that it actually happened that they believed and acknowledged who Jesus Christ was. And in a sense, they didn't know what they were doing. They didn't have the awareness. They were, like I said, following orders, doing what they did more than once, because that's what their job was. Okay, you're on crucifixion detail today, buddy. Out you go, because lots of people got crucified, and here they were with it. That doesn't take away from the tenderness of Jesus and the forgiveness of Jesus and the mercy of Jesus. that he is. But when we look in Psalm 69:22 here, it's kind of hard to put that together with this passage here, because he says, let their table become a snare before them, and let their well-being a trap. Let their eyes be darkened so they do not see, and make their loins shake continually. Pour out your indignation upon them, and let your wrathful anger take hold of them. Let their dwelling place be desolate. Let no one live in their tents, for they persecute the ones you struck, and talk of the grief of those you have wounded, and iniquity to their iniquity, and let them not come into your righteousness. Let them be blotted out of the book of the living, and not be written with the righteous. Well, that's quite a diatribe, isn't it?
Yeah. Diatribe.
Yeah, so David was, you know, imprecating judgment on those who had done this, right? And there is a righteous judgment that needs to fall on the world that opposes God. And it will. And indeed, the nation of Israel, who had put Christ to the cross, who had rejected their Messiah, whom Jesus had cried out to and said, how long I would have wanted to gather you as a hen would gather her chicks under your wings, and you were not willing. We find that, you know, even there, we find that the Lord Jesus was crying out. Jesus says this in this passage in Matthew chapter 23. We see him saying, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. See, your house is left to you, what?
Desolate.
You're going to be left desolate. And then we look earlier, and he speaks about the judgment that was going to come on Israel. He says, I send you prophets, wise men, scribes. Some of them you'll kill and crucify, and some of them you'll scourge in your synagogues and persecute from city to city, that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. Assuredly, I say to you, all these things will come on this generation. And then he cries out for them. So we can see that there's a heart of compassion, there's a heart of mercy, but there's also statements of judgment. And this is often what we'll find in the Bible when we look at God. We will see the righteous judgments of God, the righteous anger of God over sin, and at the same time, we see the mercy of God. Now, some people, they can't understand this, and they say, I just want to have the mercy part, so let's get rid of all the judgment part. Let's just have the merciful God, and that's what, Jesus is the merciful God. But no, read the book of Revelation and find out that Jesus is going to come. The wrath of the Lamb is going to fall. And so we find that we've already seen that as we've gone through the Psalms. We see the judgments of God, but we also see the mercies of God. But those mercies are offered, they're channeled through God's way. They must come God's way. And of course, we understand that that way is the Lord Jesus Christ. And here, the culmination of all things had come to pass. Israel had been given the privileges, and they had been given the oracles of God. The teachings of all the Old Testament were all culminated in the person of Jesus Christ, and here he was before them, the answer to all their prayers and all their cries down through the centuries, and he was standing before them, the Lamb of God to take away the sin of the world, introduced by John the Baptist, everything done with the miracles. What more could he have done or said? When he did one miracle, what did they come and say to him after he did one miracle? Show us a sign, and then we'll believe. Not long after that, he was obviously did more miracles. And what did they say after that? You show us a sign, and then we believe. It wouldn't matter what sign he did. It didn't matter what he did, because they were rejecting him. And as a result of that, a great judgment came upon Israel. A great judgment came upon the Jews. And their house was left to them desolate. And that would include the temple, which was demolished, not one stone left on another, 70 years after, 70 AD, so it'd be 30-some years afterwards. And not only was their house left to them desolate in the sense of their temple, but their land was left to them desolate, and they were scattered all over the face of the earth. And so when we look at this passage back in the Psalms, we have no problem seeing that, yes, judgment must fall for the consequences of what was done, and yet at the same time, mercy is being offered. Jesus was not saying, I can't wait for you guys to get blasted for the things that you've done. Can you see that here when he said, when you see him crying out here? Oh, Jerusalem, how often I would gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. And another passage, we find him weeping over Jerusalem. So the heart of Jesus Christ was not a heart of vengeance. It was a heart of mercy. But at the same time, there's a heart of justice where justice has to be served. And sadly, it was served on Israel. So when we look at Psalm 69, we could say, well, maybe that was just David and not Jesus. And that may be very well true. But on another note, it could very well be that this is the circumstances of judgment that has come upon Israel as well. And when you read here what was said, where was I at here? Sorry. Let their table become a snare before them, their well-being a trap. Let their eyes be darkened so they do not see, and make their loins shake continually. Now, we're going to find a passage in Acts, I believe, chapter 1. Look what it says here. This is concerning Judas Iscariot. And he's quoting from this very passage. For it is written in the book of Psalms, let his dwelling place be desolate, and let no one live in it. It's taken from that psalm. Let another take his office. That's from another psalm. But we can see that this was applied to Judas Iscariot, a judgment that would come upon him. But not only that, in Romans, I believe it's chapter 11, these verses are quoted here, and they are quoted concerning the nation of Israel. If you go through Romans 11, you'll find that this is about Israel and about the fact that they were rejected because they rejected. They were rejected because they rejected. Now, that didn't mean that God was done with Israel. It means that they were set aside in a way. They had been given all these privileges. This is as a nation, okay? Any individual Jew who trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ was gloriously saved, and there was a lot of them. There was 3,000 souls saved in Acts chapter 2, and there were many other ones that were saved in Jerusalem. But the nation as a whole, that nation that was meant to be, the that brought the Lord Jesus into the world, the nation as a whole rejected the Messiah that had been offered to them. And as a result of that, the nation and the dealing with that nation was set aside for a period of time until the end. And in that situation here, we see Romans 11 explaining that very pattern and showing what took place. Israel had not obtained what it seeks, but the elect have obtained it, and the rest were blinded. That is, those who trusted in Christ, were Jew or Gentile, they obtained, but the rest, that is, the nation of Israel, were blinded. Just as it is written, God has given them a spirit of stupor, eyes they should not see, ears they should not hear, to this very day. And David says, Psalm 69, where we are, let their table become a snare and a trap and a stumbling block and a recompense to them. Let their eyes be darkened so they do not see and bow down their back always. This was judgment on Israel. And Psalm 69 says these very words. So now we can understand that this was part and parcel of the judgment of God because of their rejection of their Messiah. These are the dealings of God. Remember, though, if anyone, Jew or Gentile, at any time seeks the Lord with all their heart, they're going to find him. Remember that. This was a general judgment on the nation. And God deals with nations just like he deals with peoples at times in the history of the world. And so this dealing with Israel was revealed here in Romans 11, but it was spoken of back in Psalm 69. Does that raise any questions? Is that understood?
Yeah. Why then was Judas persecuted then? Because Jesus already knew he was going to be betrayed by him.
Yeah.
And God already knew he was going to be betrayed. So, I mean, it was already written that this was going
to
happen.
So he was just saying it was predestined to happen. It wasn't his fault. Yeah. Is that what you're saying?
Well, it wasn't. Not necessarily not his fault, because he did it. But
okay. There's the key. He did it.
Yeah.
God knew he would do it. God put him in the position of it. He came looking for the job to be a follower of Christ with wrong motives. And the Lord knew that one among him would betray him. He knew that he was a devil when he called him in John 6. He said, "Have I not chosen you 12? And one of you is a devil." So he wasn't like good gone bad. He was bad. Bad, bad, right? And so the same passage, like in Romans chapter 9, it talks about Pharaoh. And it says that God raised up Pharaoh to the position that he was in. And Pharaoh was a man of wickedness. Pharaoh was a stubborn man who refused to let the children of Israel go. And so the thing is that doesn't take away from their guilt for what they did, even though God used those circumstances to accomplish his purposes. Mm. It's very similar to the passage in the book of Acts chapter 2 when Peter is preaching to the Jews and he says this when he challenged them concerning it says here in concerning Jesus of Nazareth, he says, him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, or some translations say wicked hands, and have crucified and put him to death. So Peter puts it on them. He said, you did it. But he also says, God planned it. So you might say, well, if God planned it, and that's exactly what it says in Romans chapter 9, well, aren't you going to, well, you say to God, well, it's not his fault, it's your fault, you know, kind of thing. We find fault with God in this matter, but we don't, because God takes the very circumstances of life and he allows people who are determined in their wickedness to do their wicked deeds. He allows them to be in the positions in order to accomplish the purposes that he has. So,
the Jews and the Sadducees and the Pharisees are all equally to blame for this. I mean, they were the ones who actually put Jesus to
death. Yeah, well, where do you think most of them landed?
Yeah, well, I guess.
Yeah. You know, some of them didn't. Some of them repented. Some of them were believers, it says. Tells us that some of them were. But sadly, many of them did miss heaven, I'm sure, you know. And because they rejected it, you know. Now, you know, Judas is given very clearly concerning that one. Jesus said, woe to that man. Better he had never been born. And you might say, well, why was he born then? You know, well, he had made his choices. And those choices were not just casual or flippant. He was a thief. He had a demon. He was consistent in his rebellion against the Lord. And he was a deceiver. He looked good on the outside because the disciples didn't know about him. They all asked the question, Lord, is it I? Is it I? They figured, they didn't think it was Judas. They didn't say, we know who that is. That's Judas. And so we can see that the fulfillment of Scripture is given here so clearly, even in this here, these passages of Scripture, where what they think their provision is going to be a snare. What they think their well-being is going to end up being a trap. Their eyes will be darkened. They're not going to see things as they should, and their loins will shake continue. That is, they'll be so weak and done for. And judgment would come, and judgment did come. Indignation and wrath came upon them. The nation of Israel faced a terrible judgment. Jerusalem, what a mess when Titus came and surrounded that city, and people were starving and eating each other at the end of it under siege. It was horrible. And Jesus warned them. He warned them on the way to the cross that this was going to happen. And so, yes, God is full of mercy. Forgive them, Father, for they know not what they're doing. But at the same time, God will pour out his judgments on those who continue in rebellion. And that is why it is so important for us to be ready to preach the gospel to people. But I am poor and sorrowful. Let your salvation, O God, set me on high. Here's the conclusion of the psalm. David's conclusion was, I am poor, I am sorrowful, but Lord, let your salvation set me up on high. And did not Jesus get set up on high? Did he not rise from the dead? Did not all that came against him, in the end, God turned it all for the good? The wickedness that man produces, God can turn it for the good. And that is even a wonder in itself. I will praise the name of God with a song. I will magnify him with thanksgiving. You know, so one thing I do like about the Psalms is that even though sometimes they start out in such deep, dark holes, usually they end up with a note of praise.
Yeah.
Usually there's a happy ending. I think all of must be the fairy tale writers must have read a few Psalms in the process, because the pattern is often there. And he says it's this praise, this worship to God is pleasing to the Lord. It's better than an ox or a bull which has horns and hoofs. Far better than any of that. Is the heartfelt praise. It is the heart matter. And that's what I liked what Mark said a little earlier. That statement from the cross showed the heart of Jesus Christ. And what God is looking for is our hearts. And he's looking for heart praise. Not ceremonial, outside, circumstantial stuff, but heartfelt worship and praise. And it says, the humble shall see this and be glad, and you who seek God, your hearts shall live. Great promises, great reality that David, going through this circumstance, could come and say this. And he said, for the Lord hears the poor and does not despise his prisoners. Let heaven and earth praise him, the seas and everything that moves in them. Now it's praise. Before it was absolute crying in agony. Now it's worship. Now it's praise. Now it's seeing the hand of God, going through the deep, dark valley, going through the cross and the resurrection. Jesus, it says about Jesus, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross and despised the shame and is now set down at the right hand of God. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 2 and 3. We see that the Lord went through this, and he comes out on the other side full of glory and full of worship. And we then too, as we go through these things, we end up finding ourselves full of praise and glory to the Lord Jesus Christ. And look, no matter what you go through in this world, no matter how good things might be temporarily here, we're in the muck and mire of this world, and we're often up to our neck in it. And we're eventually, when we get to heaven, we will see, oh, we're lifted an awful lot higher than we are here. No matter how good it might seem here in the moment, this is a very temporary place. And whatever joys we receive from the temporary things of this world, they are very fleeting and they quickly fade away. Let heaven and earth praise him, the seas and everything that moves in them, for God will save Zion and build the cities of Judah, that they may dwell there and possess it. And this promise, I believe, has to do with Israel. I believe it does. And this promise has to do with a future blessing on that nation. And I believe it does. And the descendants of his servant will inherit it, and those who love his name will dwell in it. But I believe it's a promise for the church as well. I believe that it can be applicable to the church of God, because we are the Israel of God as well. And that it's a promise to us that God will restore us. We will go through deep trial, we'll be devastated, we'll be broken, and sometimes we'll be in rebellion. But God is able to restore us and bring us back and cause us to discover the fullness of God's love and his inheritance, and those who love his name will dwell in it. I believe it's both, that there is this, we go through it, we may go down very far, but the Lord will lift us up and take us through it because of the sufferings of the Lord Jesus Christ. David had hope, and David spoke about that hope in other Psalms. We have hope, and praise the Lord that the Lord Jesus Christ has accomplished it all. So Psalm 69 does point to the Lord Jesus Christ, and that he is the ultimate answer for all of these things.
And he fulfilled that in 1948, when he brought the Jewish people back.
There's certainly something to be said for him restoring them back as a nation, which was an incredible thing, no question about that. Yeah. Now, my emphasis is more in the spiritual restoration of Israel than so much the physical, but, you know, there's certainly, we've seen some very miraculous things in the physical as well.
For that to happen, and for us to see and know that it happened,
yeah,
in our lifetime, to me, it's a miracle.
Yeah, it is. after 2,000 years of their house being left to them desolate and scattered. It's pretty significant. I will not argue with that. Anybody have any other thoughts?
Well, there's just a beautiful, you know, in the summer here, you know, when David turns the corner here in his suffering, and it's very true for us too. I will praise the name of God with a song and magnify him with thanksgiving. Let your salvation set me on high, right? It ties in very well with Psalm 103. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, and forget not all his benefits. And for us as believers, right, when we can get ourselves back into that, the joy, because the joy of the Lord is your strength.
Right.
The joy of the Lord is your strength.
Yeah.
And, you know, when we can get into praise and to worship in the midst of difficulty, it, you know, it lifts us up out of that.
Absolutely.
We get our eyes back on him.
Yeah, absolutely.
That's beautiful. Here,
praise the Lord.
I find it's very hard for any human to wrap it all around and fully understand what he did.
Oh, there's no question.
I still can't.
No question. Yeah, no question. It's amazing. Yeah, I was a passage. Now I know that, I think it's the King James says, "Great is the mystery of godliness." Mystery of godliness, that Christ was manifested in the flesh. I can't remember the entire verse. Do you remember? Born, manifested in the flesh, and received up in the glory. It's an incredible thing, amazing, and that you and I could be partakers of this. That he has invited us in to his death and burial and resurrection and all the fruit that comes from it. So that no matter what place of despair we may find ourselves in the moment, weeping endures for the night, but joy comes in the morning. And we have this privilege of being lifted up by the Lord Jesus. So that as he rises up in glory, he takes us up with him. Praise God. He does. Well, let's close in prayer then. And anybody that wants to pray, feel free to do so.
Father, we bless your name and we thank you, Lord, for the promises of God, for the hope that we have in you.
Yeah.
Lord, we thank you that the hope that we have in you, Father, is not like the hope of this world.
Mm.
But Lord, it is based on your word and your promises, and we thank you for this reminder tonight, Lord, of your goodness, of your salvation.
Yeah.
Father, the blessing of just knowing you and knowing, Lord, the joy of our sins forgiven, knowing, Lord, that we belong to you and nothing can ever separate us from your love.
Mm-hmm.
Knowing, Father, that even in the midst of great difficulties in this life, you never leave us, you never forsake us. You're always there. And Father, we just want to thank you and bless you, Father. Mm-hmm. Just remind us again, Lord, of your goodness, Lord.
Yes, Lord.
And fill our hearts with praise, Father.
Yes,
allow
Jesus.
Allow us, Lord, to just praise you in the midst of difficulty.
Yes, God.
And to rise above as we fix our gaze on the one who took our place at Calvary's cross. Father, we just thank you for your word tonight. We thank you for the time we've been able to share together. We ask your rich blessing on each one here. And Father, even as we've already prayed together, we pray again for Janet, for her mother, and for the family at this time, Lord.
Yeah.
And, just ask for grace, Lord Jesus.
Mm. Dear Heavenly Father, I truly give you thanks for your word, Lord. And just how much there is in it for us, Lord. And I pray to you, Lord, that thank you for giving us Pierre, Lord, and teachers like him, Lord, that, that know it so well and that can share with us, Lord, and teach us. And there's just so much richness in there. Sometimes we read it and it's, we are confused, Lord, but when we learn the truth of what's in it and all that you have for us, it's just such a display of your goodness and your gloriousness, Lord. And just give you praise tonight for all that
Thank
you've
you, Lord.
To us and all that you've done for us and sending your son, Jesus, Lord. Tonight, Lord, I just thank you for each one here, and I praise you for bringing Janet on our, into our midst, Lord. I know you have a plan and a purpose for them, Lord.
Mm.
And I pray as they wait upon you, Lord, and as they take steps, Lord, that you will guide them and show them what that plan is, Lord. And I just ask, Father, that we, as your people here, will be helpful, Lord, and diligent to pray and to seek you and to help in any way that we can in their ministry in this place, Lord. Look forward to seeing what you're going to do through them, Lord, and just ask for opportunity to be a blessing to them as well. And I lift Janet and Sue up to you, Lord. Thank you for she was able to get in contact with her mom tonight, Lord. And pray that mercy will be great and compassion be great to them as they're going through a very tough time. Especially being a part of Lord, and that your grace will be sufficient this time. And I also want to pray for Aunt Mimi. As Trudy requests of Lord, that your pressure is up and it's not going down. And yes, Lord, you know Aunt Mimi, and you know how she loves you. And just pray, Father, that you would minister to her body this time, and you would place your healing hand upon her. And you'll be very near her. You know how much she loves you, and that she, what a prayer warrior she is, Lord. And just pray that you would comfort her, and that she would have peace during this time. And thank you once again, Lord, for all who have come up tonight, and pray that you continue to bless us as we have been blessed this evening. Amen. Amen.
Father, we pray for Archie and Carol that you'll be with them as they're still traveling. And Lord, may they experience your safety and your blessing and bring them back safely to us. Thank you for bringing Rosalind back. And thank you, Jesus, for how you've blessed us in so many ways, Lord. Jesus, we were lost. We were, Lord, wandering. We were, Lord, those who were destined for an eternal loss. But you stepped in, Lord Jesus, into our experience, and you rescued us and saved us. And we are so grateful tonight that we can give thanks to the Lord our God, that we can be a people of praise. That, Lord, the greatest place of being overwhelmed would be to be lost for eternity, and we will never experience that one. We're thankful, Lord, that you experienced the fullness of it at the cross. And Lord, as we said tonight, we don't understand it all, but we want to tell you that we're grateful and that you're worthy of all the praise that we could give you, Lord. Praise your name, O God. We are reminded again tonight that we have good news to share to a broken world, and it's the only good news that will make any difference. So we ask you to give us grace and strength and wisdom and all that's needed, Lord, to share the gospel of Jesus Christ with our neighbors. We ask it in Jesus' name. Just bless our food and bless our fellowship. And thank you for the privilege of being here. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. And I'll stand with arms hungry and hearty.